Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we turn the corner, we begin the third and final section of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, title of our study, The Weapons of Our Warfare. It's important to know that first century Christians lived in ever-present danger. The Roman government had commanded that everyone burn a little speck of incense to Caesar and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. If you were a Christian, you would have to renounce your faith in Christ. You would have to burn that incense and say, Caesar is Lord, if you refused, and many did. Well, certain death by the sword or the spear or the flame or the cross or the lions. Many complied, but multitudes refused and died as martyrs. Now, ironically, the battle with the Romans that most Christians were engaged in was not Paul's fight. Oh, he was opposed to their philosophies and their brutality and their idolatry and their immorality. But the Romans were actually protecting Paul from those who were actually oppressing him and trying to do him harm. How so? Well, Paul was a Roman citizen. He wasn't just a Jew. He happened to be a Jew who was a Roman citizen who had become a Christian. So, well, there's like three battlefields in and of themselves. And Paul could have been at war with himself. But the truth is, the Romans were protecting Paul, and it was his own brethren that were primarily opposing him. Those who had grown up under the law and were still not completed Jews, they never came to faith in Christ. They rejected Paul because he'd become a Christian. Those who were Jews but had become Christians but still clung to the law, they rejected Paul because, well, he was saying Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. That will be the subject matter, by the way, of the book of Galatians, our very next book, just a few weeks out. Colossians deals heavily with it. Ephesians talks about the warfare that Paul was engaged in and that we're engaged in. But in any case, what Paul realized and what we need to understand is the reality of our warfare is that it is spiritual in nature. Many thought, man, it's the Romans or it's the you know, these guys or it's those guys. Paul understood that the war was spiritual. And so the armor had to be spiritual. The weapons had to be spiritual. And that's exactly what he spells out for us in this chapter. Now, the rest of this book, chapters 10 through 13, Paul is dealing with the accusation that he was not one of the original apostles. People were trying to undermine his ministry by accusing him of not having the authority that he was wielding. And so you're going to see this again and again as we go through. So I'm just giving you a heads up that that's the other issue here. The spiritual warfare that's taking place. And in Paul's case, that warfare looked like people trying to undermine him or slander him. He says, now I, Paul, Chapter 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul begins here by contrasting his attitude and resulting actions with the attitude and actions of his accusers. They were aggressive and hostile. They accused him and slandered him. They sought to intimidate him. When none of that worked, they made fun of his appearance. And we touched on that in one of our earlier studies. We'll see this is the passage where that kind of gets fleshed out. Well, as he looks at their approach, their mindset, their actions toward him. He says, listen, I'm pleading with you. That's not what you would expect someone in authority to do. I don't know how many of you have a boss that's a little demanding, but the bottom line, I never worked for anyone who pled with me to do my job. They told me to do it. If I didn't do it, then I was down the road. And Paul has authority here, but he's not demanding or commanding. He's not lording it over the people. Why? Because the authority he was given was to preach the gospel and build up the body of Christ, not to dominate the believers. Now, because his enemies were aggressive and hostile, they saw his humility as a sign of weakness when it was actually proof of his holiness. Not weakness, meekness. What's the difference? Well, Moses, we're told, was the meekest man that ever lived. But he's the guy who goes to Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they might serve me. Meek, yes. Weak, no way. You know, the first time I read that, and perhaps it happened to you as well, I thought it's a little odd. I mean, if he's the meekest man that ever lived, should he be the one telling us that? It's like me telling you how humble I am. It just wouldn't sound right. And so the reality is Moses was the meekest man up till Jesus, who says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Who would think that I could find peace with aggressive people by simply not being aggressive back? My whole upbringing said otherwise. The years of high school in Chicago said, you better defend yourself or be a fast runner or you're in big trouble. And Jesus' whole approach, and we saw him not just teach it, but do it. In Paul's approach, he teaches it and does it. Meekness. Listen, that word means power under control. It was the fruit of the Spirit. Paul not only loved and had joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness, there was self-control. His enemies saw that as a sign of weakness. Paul saying, listen, it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he says, I'm lowly among you, but I chose to be that, you see. So whether it's Moses before Pharaoh or Jesus, who says he's the meekest, more than Moses, but yet he makes whips and turns over tables and drives out the money changers, that's not a power of weakness. In fact, Jesus said, all authority's been given to me. He had all power and all authority, and yet he chose to walk humbly, to minister meekly. Now, Paul, again, is kind of laying out how he's dealing. He uses the word bold three times, and Paul's boldness basically takes two forms. The first is a boldness that made him hopeful and confident. In attitude, he was bold because in spite of the fact that he was opposed, he knew, hey, if God's for me, and he is, who can be against me? Paul's boldness was demonstrated in that hopefulness and that confidence. The second meaning of the word boldness, as it appears even in this passage, has to do with being without fear or dread. Together, Paul's bold in both attitude and in actions. Now, a great illustration of this from David's encounter with Goliath. You know, it's one thing to stand your ground in the midst of danger. And if anyone thinks it wasn't dangerous to take Goliath on, you just have to look at all the armies of Israel who were shaking in their boots. No one would go down and stand up to him. And then David comes and says, hey, I can do this. And when Saul looks at David, he's like, there's no way you could do this. Look at him and look at you. And he says, look, God protected me from the mouth of the lion, and he delivered me from the mouth of the bear, and he'll deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. But that's not the part that I wanted to emphasize today. When David stands before Goliath, he doesn't just stand his ground. He runs at him. If you don't remember that, you got to reread the story, because I did recently, and I'm like, wow. I mean, It's one thing to stand up to a bully. It's another to run at the bully. And we're talking a massive bully and a little guy, but he's got the sling and he's got the stone and he's letting it go. And you know the story, the end of the story. Goliath falls. David takes his head. In any case, David, well, we see this picture of not just putting on the armor, though he tried Saul's and it wouldn't fit. And so he stands without armor, except the spiritual armor. That reality of what he knew God had done and what he knew God would do. And for David, it was all about God being glorified. Well, Paul's walk and his warfare are described for us here. As he says, some think as if we walk according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, he says, verse 3, we're not warring according to the flesh. Well, the flesh speaks to the reality of the body. And what he's saying is, look, I have a physical body. I have all the same problems you guys have in my physical body. In fact, Paul had problems in his physical body. None of us have. But he says, you can see me. I'm physical. I'm observable. But he wasn't walking in the lust of the flesh. He was walking in the power of the Spirit. And there's a difference. He was living in his fleshly body, but he was motivated and walking in the Spirit. His warfare, well, spiritual as well, required spiritual armor, spiritual weapons, as our warfare does today. Now, one of the things that's essential, and let me just mention it, and then we'll press on as he'll talk about the weapons of our warfare. It's important to know that as believers, we are engaged in a full-time spiritual war. And I'm sure some of you are like, well, I don't know anything about that, and I'd rather not know about it. Like, ignorance is bliss. Look, if the enemy's attacking, it won't be good for you to just think, well, if I didn't know, I'd be safe. That's not true. What's the saying? What I can't see can't hurt me? That's not true. You don't shut your eyes at first base if you're playing ball and say, well, you know what I got. But anyway, you get the picture. There's danger in denial. And there's also real danger in misunderstanding the nature of the battle. The scripture teaches that we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, here's the deal. When we're thinking in terms of the world, we're not talking about the people in the world. Oftentimes it seems like that. You could think, man, if it weren't for my boss or that professor, or if it weren't for this person, my next door neighbor, and he, whatever it might be, it's not really about the physical battles that go on. It's the spiritual battle behind the scene. Now, how are we at war with the world? It's the philosophy. It's the immorality. It's the idolatry. It's the perversity of the world that disregards God and disobeys his word. That's what we're warring against. So we need spiritual weapons for that war. What are the spiritual weapons he's provided? There are only two. That will make it easy to remember. You know, just like the Ten Commandments become, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He takes the ten, he rolls them into two. He says, you can remember two. Even guys can remember two. Anyway, yeah, the whole thing is we have the Word of God, and he calls it the sword of the Spirit. I like that. And we have prayer. Those are actually offensive weapons. That's really all we have when it comes to engaging spiritually. So if I'm fighting against the philosophies of the world or the mindset of the world or the culture we're living in, which there is a mighty culture war, I can't deal with that by disregarding God's word or disobeying God's word. I need to love my enemies. So they may say, well, you're my enemy because of what you believe. And then God says, well, then love them. And well, but the culture's saying all of this and you're saying all of this. And he's like, well, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. I have to know his word and believe it in order to stand my ground and in order to take ground. And that's, again, what David demonstrates. He didn't just stand his ground. He took ground. He didn't just stand up to the enemy, he confronted the enemy. So when it comes to the world, it's not the people we're against. Such were some of us, we learned back in 1 Corinthians. Then when it comes to the devil, it's important to know the devil is a full-time warrior. He never takes a break. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't need a holiday. He delights in destruction. He delights in defilement. He delights in distortion. Defilement, by the way, means to be rendered unfit for worship, for service, for fellowship. Of course he wants to defile us. And he's got so many tricks and traps and snares set up for us. He's observing us. He's watching. Well, in any case, it's important to know if I'm battling with the world and I'm battling with the devil, I'm also at war with my flesh. Now, this is the most difficult battle of all because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, says the Lord. Who could know it? Now, he's promised a new heart, one receptive to his word. And when you come to Christ, he gives you that. But the old man, your old nature, the old you, have you noticed? Though the scripture says he's dead, you got to remind him every day. Paul says, I die daily. I put to death the deeds of the flesh. You know, if you feed your flesh as a Christian, the flesh grows stronger. If you feed the spirit as a Christian, what's the food? It's the same weapon, the sword, the word. If you feed the spirit grows stronger. And listen, we learned from Paul elsewhere that the flesh and the spirit are at war. The nature of the battle is this. The flesh wants to dominate because it used to rule. Then the spirit's saying, no, you gave your life to me. You were bought at a price. I'm going to rule. And whichever one we feed is going to dominate. So I need to feed the spirit. I need to be in the word. I need to obey the word, not just know it, but obey it. So Paul's saying, look, I'm walking in the flesh, but you can see I'm not living for the flesh. I'm walking and living in the spirit. His warfare as ours required spiritual armor. One last issue related to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is essential that I know what front I'm battling on. Because I hear people shouting at the darkness, and I see people trying to cast out the demon of gluttony. Let me give you the good news and the bad news. There is no demon of gluttony. And you're like, well, is that the good or the bad news? Yes, it's both. Why? Well, if it were a demon of gluttony, how do you know you could get him out? By the way, there is no demon of gluttony. I don't know who made it up, but I'm pretty sure it was a glutton. And because if I can say it's a spiritual battle and I keep casting him out and I keep praying to the Lord, but I keep on, then I go and get me a tub of ice cream because I'm, you know, like just so depressed in the battle. Now listen, gluttony is a sin of the flesh. Lust is a sin of the flesh. And if we think we can cast out spiritual forces to attack and, you know, take on the lust of the flesh, well, we're fighting on the wrong front. The spiritual warfare is real. We got to deal with that. We got to know the difference. But I'll never conquer the flesh and the energies of my flesh. And I'll never conquer the flesh if I think that the battle's with the world or with the spirit. It's my own flesh. And whatever sin it might be or whatever thing I might be going through, I got to know where I'm warring. Well, he says the weapons of our warfare, verse 5, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's saying in a spiritual battle, we can't use carnal weapons. Why? Well, they just won't work. Carnal, by the way, means base or fleshly. He says our weapons, they're mighty. And they're in God. So I have the sword of the Spirit. I have prayer. I know that they work. Again, having the word isn't enough. I need to obey the word. If I'm fighting against the values or lack thereof, the culture, the principles, the philosophy of the world, I need to not just have the word and know the word and obey the word. I need to proclaim the word. Or I'm just, at best, standing my ground, not taking new ground. So, not carnal. Therefore, pulling down strongholds. Those words pulling down mean to demolish or to destroy. The word strongholds is actually castle or fortress. And in Corinth, beside that temple where they had the 1,000 prostitutes serving daily or every evening, well, there was a fortress. The highest point in Corinth was 1,857 feet high, and there was a mighty fortress built on it. So when Paul writes to this church and mentions we can pull down those fortresses, well, they knew what that fortress was. That was the government. Now, Paul's not an insurrectionist. He's not saying we're going to take on the Romans. What he is saying is, nothing will stand against the weapons of our warfare. Not the political powers that be, not the perversity of the culture. The truth will set people free. You know it's worked for you, it's worked for me. If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. You'll be my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he's saying we have these weapons, the word of God and prayer. Of those two, well, we could definitely pray more. I don't know anybody who says, well, I pray so much, I just can't see how I could really add any more to it. Of course we could pray more. And of course we could be in the word more and share the word more. But in any case, he says, these weapons, the word and prayer, they're powerful. They pull down strongholds. They cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Then bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I wish that this meant that as we share the word, every thought of every man was brought captive into Christ. That's not really how it works, but it does remind us we can subjugate our ideas to his. When I first came to Christ, I believed a lot of stuff turned out just wasn't so. I'd heard things just like you, you know, God helps them that helps themselves. Or, well, I was in Missouri sometime back, and a lot of my relatives are there, so they say it like this: God helps them that help theirselves. And I'm like, I don't even know if theirselves is a word, but I grew up with it, you know. And so the whole thing is, it sounds right, but it's not true. God helps us because we can't help ourselves. We're weak and he's powerful and we need him, his power, his word. And that's the whole point here, bringing every thought into captivity. When I'm afraid, I need to remember, hey, no weapon formed against me will prosper. When I'm discouraged, and by the way, who doesn't get discouraged? I need to remember, God wins. Someday we'll all be standing before him and hear, well done, and enter in, good and faithful servant. Well, in any case, then he says, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is a little out of character because Paul's talking about meekness and humility. And he says, but don't think there won't be a time of judgment. And it's important because the people he's talking about are willfully deceived. My buddy made mention of him a couple weeks ago or last week, Mission Valley Christian Fellowship. Leo Giovanetti shared some of his testimony. He always calls me and says, share your own testimony. I'm like, I was there. It's my testimony too. But the point is this, that he wrote the song called WD Blues, the Willful Disobedience Blues. And what it's all about is the difference between something we do every day, which is step over the line and say, whoa, I'm over the line. And we step back and say, God, forgive me. I mean, if you don't do that, you're not paying attention because we think things we shouldn't. We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. And if we're like, well, I didn't think, say, or do anything I shouldn't. Well, prideful, are we? But no matter what, there's going to be sins of omission and sins of commission. And so the whole point is that in the midst of that, it's one thing to sin without trying. It's another to just stand and shake your fist at God. And you ever been around those guys? I had a professor in college. Well, I don't know if my guys were professors. It was junior college as much as I could take. But anyway, I had one that was one of those, you know, God, if you're real, just send fire down. And I'm backing up, you know. I knew God was real. I wasn't even walking with him or serving him. But I used to think, yeah, send some fire down. Make a scene. Show them, you know. But the whole point here is that men are willfully deceived. Romans 1 says, it's not that men were ignorant and didn't know about God and they were grasping for God. He says, though they knew him as God, they would not worship him or acknowledge him. And so he handed them over. He gave them up. Men willfully reject the truth. And well, once men reject the truth, they'll believe just about anything. Now, because the enemy's aggressive and not passive, we need to be fully armored. I've noticed, and perhaps you've experienced this as well, I'm most vulnerable at home. Because my guard's all the way down. But my grandkids don't know that. And my kids still push a button or two now and then. And I'm like, come on, we're all Christians here. And they're like, yeah. But, you know, I think they just like the toy with me. And the bottom line is, I need to put on the full armor of God even at home. And I need to be in prayer for my wife and for myself. Because I find it's easier to misrepresent the Lord there than here. Isn't that true for you? Aren't you all on your best behavior? I mean, whoever accidentally lets a cuss word out here. Now, listen, I never curse. I just don't. It's like so far in my past, but I know Christians struggle with it. And if you work in a workplace where you hear it all the time, sometimes it just comes out of you and you're like, oh, God, forgive me. But listen, that never happens here. Why is that? We know better. But listen, it should never happen. If we have enough self-control not to do it here, it should never happen anywhere. We can overcome it, you see. But first, we need to know that God wants us to overcome it. We need to know it's his power that enables it. Well, all of that to say, we overcome the enemy's lies and temptations by knowing and obeying the word. We counter his slanderous accusations by knowing and proclaiming his word. And all we have, his word and prayer. Now, as Paul's enemies question his authority, as they say, well, he's not one of the original guys, and that whole Damascus Road thing, how do we know? And, you know, then personally discipled by Jesus. I mean, come on, Paul. It's interesting. It's such a common tactic. I touched on it some weeks ago, maybe in the introductory studies to all this. It blurs for me. But here's what I do observe, and you've observed it as well. If someone is in a discussion that becomes a debate and they begin to lose the argument, they'll often attack their opponent. Not physically, hopefully, although that's happened a time or two as well. But oftentimes it's just, and that's what happens here. They would make fun of Paul. They'd make fun of the way he looked, the way he walked, the way he talked. They'd say, he's nothing to look at. I can't even stand to listen to him. But no one made fun of the way he wrote. Paul was amazing. I mean, these things he writes, the most radical and wonderful, much of it, stuff that you'll ever read in Scripture. So here's the deal. I had this friend some years ago, and she decided to go door to door. Just decided to do it. I'm like, oh, that sounds like a cool thing. And so she knocks on somebody's door and she's like, hey, I'd like to share the Lord with you, you know. Then she goes to another and I'm like, how did it go? And she goes, I went to this one door and somebody came to the door and they were so hostile. And I'm saying, yeah, that's got to be weird. And they said the weirdest thing is they were a member of a cult. And I'm like, well, how did you know that? They're like, by whose authority are you coming here? And she's like, by whose authority are you asking? And they're like, well, we're members of, and then they start to share the cult that they're a part of. And this is our gig, is basically what they were upset about, is, you know, you're on our turf now. And she's like, well, Jesus said to go and make disciples of all the nations, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. By what authority do we go? Listen, I'm not telling you to knock on doors or not to knock on doors, because I don't want anybody ever to knock on the door and say, yeah, Pastor Sam said I had to do it. But if God puts it on your heart to knock on doors, go do it. What do you got to lose? Well, I don't know. But the point is, the enemies of God will always question our authority. Who are you to say what's right and what's wrong? Oh, well, I represent Jesus. He actually knows right from wrong. He's the one who made everything and says this is evil and that's good. This is darkness and that's light. This is deception. This is truth. So we actually are in a position to represent. But that doesn't mean those we represent Jesus to are going to go for it. Do you remember when Saul had been rejected by God for his disobedience and his disrespect? And then he sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse. And as Samuel goes in, Jesse brings out his firstborn son. He's big, he's handsome, he's strapping, you know, and Samuel takes one look at him and says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is so important, because in our culture, I'm believing we elect people. Now, I'm not saying all of us. I'm not saying all the Christians. But I think we elect people by how good they look, how their hair looks, and how they look on TV, or how they sound when they're given a speech. It doesn't matter if they're an empty suit. It doesn't matter if they're immoral. It doesn't matter if they're unethical. Oh, I'm kidding. All that does matter. But it seems like, well, at least in California, we vote the craziest people in, and then we wonder, how come it's so crazy here? Listen, somebody once said, politicians are just like diapers. They need to be changed often and for the same reason. The bottom line is this. If we judge by outward appearance, no, we should be judging every man by his character, every woman by her character. And while that may sound old-fashioned in the political arena today, that's the only thing that we could really say, well, listen, if someone says they're going to do something and they don't do it, are they a man of their word or not? If they say they're going to do it and then they make excuses for not doing it, are they a man or woman of their word or not? And we should be electing people who do what they say they're going to do. And so the bottom line is political, it bugs me. I get caught up in it. But I'm not a political person. I'm a spiritual person. My God has called me to preach the gospel, to share Jesus, to share there's hope and life and transformation in him. But at the same time, I don't think we can just back off politically and say, well, you know, whatever happens, happens. That's like that mindset of the parents who say, well, we don't want to, you know, over-influence our kid. We're going to let them choose their own religion. So do you bring them to church? Well, no, that would be influencing them. I say, so they go to school and they just hear whatever they're saying there, and that's not influencing them? How do they make up their mind if they don't have all the information? And so today, all I'm arguing for is that we need to at least evaluate when people are speaking or people are promising. We need to say, are these people we can trust? Well, again, Paul isn't saying in these passages that, well, he goes on. If anyone, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance, verse 7. If anyone is convinced in himself he is Christ, let him judge, or let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Now, what Paul's saying is, I'm not saying you're not Christians. I'm just telling you I'm a Christian. In other words, they're opposing him, and he's saying, if we're really Christians, we're all on the same team. And I'm not saying you're not. Why are you saying I'm not? And so it's interesting because, as I shared in the introduction, many of his enemies were his brethren physically. He was of the 12 tribes. They were of the 12 tribes. The unconverted, those who never came to faith in Christ, they reject Paul because he's a Christian. Many who came to faith in Christ still lived under the law, the subject of Galatians and Colossians, and we'll deal with those as we get to those books. They were trying to bring people under the law, although they were saying, oh, Jesus, we believe in him too, but you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul's saying, hey, we're one family. We're Christians. So why are we judging according to outward appearance? For even if I should boast, verse 8, somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Now, Paul never wanted to go there. He didn't want to pull the apostle card, you know, or play the apostle card. But he's saying, I do, in fact, have authority. I was given that authority by the Lord. But to build you up, not to tear you down, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence weak, his speech contemptible. That's why they liked Apollos. He was tall and handsome and a great speaker. Let such a person, he says, consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. I like what he does here because he knows, they know, he's a formidable and powerful writer. And so they could say, nothing to look at, definitely can't listen to him, but he is something in writing. He says, I'm telling you now, the guy who's coming is the writer. And I like that, that he just takes what he knows his strength is and says, don't underestimate what's going to happen when I get there. Now, the other part of all of this is, well, he does in the very beginning kind of give us the picture of here's their attitude, here's their actions, here's my attitude, here's my actions. But he says, we're not to class ourselves, verse 12, or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. The problem with Paul's opposers, the opposition, they were self-appointed rulers. They brought letters. They went to the powers that be in Jerusalem and said, hey, we need letters so we can go and have an introduction and gain an audience. And we've got some issues we want to take up with Paul. And so they're coming and they're saying, we're coming with authority. Our authority is the Jerusalem church or the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Paul said, hey, you're my letters. You're my proof. You're the fruit of my ministry. I need letters for you or from you? Not at all. And they were comparing themselves and they were setting themselves apart, classing themselves. Well, we're Jewish Christians. Well, we're Gentile Christians. Well, we follow Peter. We follow Paul. We follow Apollos. And he's saying those who do such things aren't wise. And those who compare themselves among themselves aren't wise. Listen, if you want to compare yourself to someone, try Jesus. Because you look at him, you see perfection. You look at you, not so much. I mean, some of you look better than others. But in reality, apart from him, nothing, nothing, nothing acceptable, nothing useful. So again, we're instructed in Scripture to submit to all authority. So these guys come and they say, we have letters. We are in authority. We're questioning Paul's authority. Ultimately, Paul's reminding us it's about the highest authority. When Pharaoh commanded the midwives to take the lives of those baby boys, the Israelite boys, they just, well, it said they feared God and they disobeyed. Why? Because Pharaoh was in charge until he gave a command that contradicted the command of God. When Pharaoh said, okay, then the parents are going to put their kids in the Nile. parents of Moses had a good idea. They said, we'll obey, but with a twist. We're going to do something, give God a chance to work. They make a little ark of bulrushes, second of the three in Scripture. First, Noah's ark. You got to be in it or really good swimmer. And then you have Moses' ark. He's a baby, so he's just floating down in this little ark of bulrushes. Ends up Pharaoh's daughter, takes him into the house. The guy who took out the hit, the contract on all of the baby boys, he now protects and provides for and raises up and educates Moses, who will be used by God to free the people from the pharaohs. Well, in any case, Nebuchadnezzar in his day builds a golden image to himself and demands everybody bow down, worship the image, like Caesar. You got to say, this guy's Lord. But Daniel's friends are like, that's not going to happen. Why? They had a higher calling. They had a higher commandment. And when the commandments of men contradict the commandments of God, we go with God. It's that simple. But we got to know God's word. Or we'll be like, well, does the Bible really say that? Or is that really what the Bible means? When the Sanhedrin commands those first disciples, Peter and the guys, to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, they're like, hey, Jesus sent us to preach. You figure out whether we should be listening to you or to God. And I think that they should have been able to figure that one out. Well, Paul goes on to conclude, saying in verses 13 on, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Again, he's saying, you're the proof, you're the fruit, you are all we need. To say, you know, you're our boast. They're boasting in this and that. We're boasting in you. We're not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. He's reminding them when we came, we weren't fighting with the Jews. We weren't fighting with the Romans. We were preaching the gospel. We need to be doing that same thing. Because all of the infighting and all of the interdenominational issues, they just distract us from the simplicity of preaching the gospel. And if we're not doing that, then we're not taking ground. We're just standing our ground and arguing with those standing to our left and right. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors. But having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who commends himself is approved, not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, Paul had no desire to build on another man's foundation. That's all he's saying here. We came to you because God sent us to you, and we're going beyond because God's sending us beyond. But I'm not building on another man's foundation, nor did he desire to fight with or argue with those who were trying to build on his, unless they were trying to undermine the foundation he laid. And in the next chapter and in our next study, he'll talk about those who preached another Jesus and another gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the one that saves, not that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again. There's forgiveness and life in him. It's another gospel and another Jesus. Well, finally, we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world opposes God and all that's good. The devil, well, he's a tempter, a liar, the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, the thief, the murderer, the destroyer. The flesh, well, it just wants to rule. It wants to be in control. So be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. Stand your ground. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up prayer and take ground. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage. And just thank you for the simplicity in the midst of the complexity, that there's always a bottom line. And Paul reminds us that we're engaged and we need to be aware that the battle's raging And there's no room for spiritual pacifism, that we don't get to choose not to fight. That we need to fight the good fight of the faith. That we need to take ground for you, not just stand our ground. Then I pray for my brothers and sisters that you'll make clear to each one in those seasons of discouragement or those times where they're questioning and doubting and, well, Lord, show them. Is it the world challenging? Is it the devil accusing? Is it their own flesh just desiring? Show us, Lord, the front we're battling on today. And then free us in the midst, Lord. You said if we continue in your word, we'll be your disciples. We'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And I pray that'll continue to happen in the lives of every believer here. And I pray for any and all you've drawn into our midst who've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. You gave your life for me, I'll give my life to you. You suffered and died for me, I'll live my life for you. If that's you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you. Awesome. I see your hand there in the middle. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, me too, right now, right here. I'm surrendering my life to the one who made me and loves me and sent his son to suffer and die for me. Anyone else before we pray? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you. The Lord does. God bless you. I see your hand as well. Awesome. Wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else before we pray? God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Awesome. Listen, the day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only one who responded to that altar call. And it might be that there's one more of you, and you were ready, and then you held back, and then you were ready, and you hear other people responding, and in your heart of hearts, you know. You're in the valley of decision. You need to surrender to Jesus. Anybody else before we pray? You who've raised your hands, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me perfectly, for demonstrating your love by sending your son Jesus to meet my greatest need, to suffer and die for my sin. I know he was buried and rose again. And today I surrender my life from this moment on and forever. Begin that transformation I've seen in the lives of others. Make me the person you created me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Awesome.